Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. We'll end our reading in verse 12, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I was just mentioning to Dr. Cairns on the phone that in Indianapolis we've been conducting a study in the book of Acts for some time now. We're about halfway through the book. And I was reflecting on the fact that when my family first came into the Free Presbyterian Church on Sharon Drive, it was at a time when Dr. Cairns was preaching through the book of Acts. When I went through the theological hall, I don't know if they do this anymore. It would be well worth their while to do this. We had to do a research project on the book of Acts. The idea being that since we were launching out into church work, since we were going to be planting churches, we ought to have very clear ideas of what a church is and how a church should function and how it operated in the book of Acts. And I think that was a worthwhile study. You're all aware, as I am, I'm sure, that there are many churches in this city. And really, this could be said about any city in America of any size, that there are many churches in all our cities. And within those churches, you can find anything from A to Z in terms of doctrine and practice and style of worship. Now, some are just flat out crazy. Others are as cold as death itself. Some are so large that they could easily be mistaken for shopping malls. Others are so small, and we relate more to these. They're so small that they don't even meet in a building. They meet instead in a storefront, or in a house, or in a conference room. And I say that within many, perhaps most of these churches, churches now that you could put under the broad category of evangelical churches, I say that there is one thing that they all have in common, and it's a desire to be like the church in the book of Acts. They all want to be like that church. They acknowledge that. Some of the crazy churches that carry on in such ways as to render them destitute of godly fear or reverence toward the Lord, they justify their conduct on the basis that they feel they're imitating the church in the book of Acts. I referred to churches that are so large that they resemble shopping malls. There actually is a church. I'm sure there's more than one. There's probably several by this point in time. But I have one in particular, and it contains food courts and any number of shops. And it does resemble a shopping mall. And it draws people by the busloads. The pastor of that church has published a book that tells about that church, how it began and how it grew to be so large, so fast. And in that book, this pastor recalls his early days as a believer, how he attended a church that he was altogether unhappy with. He felt it was dead and he wanted something that was more alive. He wanted a church, and these are his words, that was like a church in the book of Acts. And this is his answer to having one. Food courts and dramas, drums, guitars, rock concerts, none of which you find in the book of Acts, but all of which this church has because they want to be like the church in the book of Acts. And let me be straightforward today and plainly acknowledge that I want my church to be like the church in the book of Acts. I want this church to be like the church in the book of Acts. I want the Free Presbyterian Church across North America to resemble the church in the book of Acts. Now, it's not hard to understand why a church would want to be like the church in the early days of the apostles. For there you had a church that knew revival, power, and blessing. There you had a church where the gospel was preached with power. There you had a church that was attended by the Holy Ghost. You find Spirit-filled prayer meetings. You find Spirit-led evangelism. You find Spirit-wrought conviction. And you find the pursuit of holiness and genuine godly fear among the people of God. I love the statement in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, which very concisely and yet very fully describes the state of that early church. This comes at a time when the church was delivered from the persecution that was being wrought upon her by Saul of Tarsus. And in verse 31 of chapter 9 we read, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." What a picture. What an ideal for a church to strive for. That statement describes a church at peace, a church where each member is being edified or built up in the faith, a church that respects the Lord's ways and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost is multiplied. Small wonder that there would be such a widespread desire among churches to be like the church in the book of Acts. But you know, if we would be a church like the church in the book of Acts, then we'd better know what the book of Acts says and what it teaches. And I'm afraid that too many churches have tried to take shortcuts in this regard. They want the power, they want the blessing, they want the size, they want the rapid rate of growth. But they don't want the pain or the toil. The church in the book of Acts, you know, was a despised church, and at times it was a persecuted church. "Oh, give me the feelings," many say, "but don't call on me to pay the price." And the price was paid in those days. To many, it cost them everything to know the blessings they experienced. The church was scattered out of Jerusalem, we read in this book. It cost people their homes. It cost people their vocations. It cost people their comfort. And yet I marvel when I look at such a statement, at what those people did when they were scattered. It didn't say that they went everywhere setting up refugee camps for themselves in order to survive. No, they went everywhere preaching the word. Oh, this was a church that was alive. This was a church that knew the blessing of God. It was also a church that paid a price. And I'm afraid many today give little thought to the price that was paid. In similar fashion, many today want the effects, but they don't bother to study the means that God used to create the effects. And consequently, many of them create artificial effects through carnal methods, some of which resemble out-and-out worldliness and paganism. I've really been impressed as I've gone through this book myself that the largest contrast I see with the church in the book of Acts and the church that you see today at large, you could describe it this way: accommodation versus confrontation. And after all, isn't that the primary church growth strategy today? You have to accommodate. That's what we're told. That's what these ministers do, these planners. That's what they do. Send out the surveys, find out what people want, and then try to cater to it. Accommodate them through the use of things that they know and that they love and that they're familiar with. But when you look at the church in the book of Acts, you find that what they did was exactly the opposite. They didn't accommodate their culture. They confronted it. You murdered the Prince of Life, Peter would say to his hearers. That's not very accommodating, is it? I could almost see Peter brought before a church board today. And he would be interrogated and they would ask him, Peter, don't you want these people to come back? Why are you telling them that? And Peter might reply, well, it's true. Yeah, but we want them to come back. We have to accommodate them. We can't confront them. And yet when you look, and I find this to be a consistent pattern in this book, that they confronted the culture. They didn't try to accommodate it. If we want to be a church like the church in the book of Acts, then we must learn what the book of Acts teaches then. And we've undertaken such a study up in Indianapolis, and I would like to at least introduce such a study to you here this morning and to commend this book to you for your study in that respect. Not only that we may know what the early church was like and how it functioned, but that we might make sure that we're all on the same page, so to speak, where church is concerned. And I dare say that there are many different views about what a church ought to be and what a church ought to be doing. And one of the values I see to a study in this book is that we can come together and have a unified idea of what church is all about. Now, it's important to understand in the study of any book of the Bible, the divine intention behind the book. That's always the first thing I look for if I'm going to spend time expounding a book. I come to it with the question, why has God given us this book? Why was this book written? Why has God moved by His Spirit through Luke, the author of this book, to write these things? And why has God preserved these writings? And I think those are good questions to ask. Sometimes the answer is not hard to ascertain. Sometimes you might find a very clear statement within the book that reveals the intention behind the book. For example, if you're still in Acts chapter 1 and you look across the page to John's Gospel chapter 20 and verse 31, you find a very clear statement of purpose here as to why the Gospel of John was written. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. There's a clear statement of intention, a clear statement telling us why John wrote this book. And if you keep that statement in mind each time you turn to this book, I think it'll help you keep a very clear focus on what the Gospel of John is all about. Now, there in John, I say you find a clear statement. You don't always find that in every instance in any study of the book. Sometimes it takes more careful and prolonged contemplation. I feel that in the very opening words of the book of Acts, we're given a good clue for discovering the divine intention behind this book. Do you see how the book of Acts begins? The former treatise, "Have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The former treatise. This is a reference to what has already been written by Luke and given to this character by the name of Theophilus. The reference is to the gospel that bears Luke's name. There's a definite sense in which the book of Acts could be viewed as a continuation of the gospel of Luke. Now, if you look with me in Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you discover that, like the book of Acts, the gospel of Luke is addressed to the same man, Theophilus. And you also discover a plain statement of intention as to why the gospel of Luke was written. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me in Luke chapter 1. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." You see the statement of intent? Do you see why Luke wrote his gospel to Theophilus? That he might know the certainty of the things wherein he had been instructed. And since the book of Acts so clearly picks up the narrative again where Luke leaves off in his gospel, I think it would be safe to say that the intention of the gospel of Luke carries itself forward also into the book of Acts. Or in other words, Acts was written also that we might know the certainty of the things wherein we've been instructed. Certainty about certain issues such as God and Christ, the gospel and the law and the church. You need certainty, don't you, about such matters as heaven and hell and salvation. You want to be certain about those things. Certainty. And isn't that the crying need of the hour today? Nobody is certain about anything in our day. Our educational system makes it their single point of dogma that you can't be sure about anything. There are no such things as moral absolutes. There is no such thing as absolute truth. You know, I heard a poll study. Once in a while I tune into these Barna research polls, and you find some interesting information on those polls, oftentimes some very disturbing information. And I forget what the percentage was, but it was a very large percent, more than half, probably around 75%, he is citing, of people that attend so-called Christian churches who don't even believe in absolute truth. They don't believe it. And where there is no certainty, there surely is no security. How can there be? You can't count on anyone or anything to be certain. It's no wonder we live in a culture today that says, lock your door, then fasten the three deadbolts, then set the alarm system and make sure you know where the bullets are stored for your shotgun. This world is so unsafe because there is no certainty. And where there is no certainty, you have shifting values. Where you have no certainty, you have no trust. And where there is no trust, you have to be on your guard. Now, the Christian has been saved from this dangerous and unsettling morass by finding something that is certain. In finding Christ, he has found a sure place for the anchor of his soul. He has a sure hope because he has a sure salvation. And the book of Acts teaches us what's certain. It was written that we might know the certainty of the things in which we've been instructed. And if we would be a church that resembles the church in the book of Acts, if we would go in the same direction, if we would experience the same power, if we would do the same things, then we must have some things fixed in our hearts with certainty that were fixed in the apostles' hearts. And this is what I want to direct your attention to in the closing moments of the meeting today, what I would entitle apostolic certainties. The apostles were sure to the point of conviction about some things. What things were they certain about? Well, you're going to think that this is a very typical Free Presbyterian outline, I suppose. And yet I think that you'll see as well that I'm not forcing an analysis on the text by dividing it this way. Notice with me, if you would, that they were certain about the person of Christ. Look at verse 1 again, the very first verse in Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Do you see the subject of Luke's former treatise? It was about Christ. Christ was the theme. Christ was the focal point. But note also from verse 1 that the former treatise was about what Christ began both to do and teach. The obvious implication is that what Christ began in the book of Luke, He is still doing now in the book of Acts. You'll notice the title of the book that's given to us, The Acts of the Apostles. It's been suggested by some that maybe this isn't the best title you could give to the book. Some have suggested a better title might be The Acts of the Holy Spirit, since the Holy Spirit bears such a prominent place in this book. But it's also been suggested, based on what we read in verse 1, that it would not be altogether inappropriate to refer to the book as The Acts of Christ. In other words, here is the record of what the risen and ascended Christ is doing in accordance with His promise. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And surely Christ is the one that's directing the activity in this book. The promise of the Spirit is Christ's promise. All power and authority, we know from the Gospels, has been given to Christ. It's Christ's name that's proclaimed by the apostles throughout this book. It's Christ's gospel that is preached. It's Christ's resurrection that is emphasized. It is Christ in His glory that is seen on at least two occasions in the book. When Stephen was being put to death for his faith in Christ, it was the risen and ascended Christ that beheld standing to receive him in Acts chapter 7. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church of Christ, it was the risen Savior who identified Himself by saying, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. That was the one who appeared in His glory to Saul on the road to Damascus. And when Paul was in jail, it was this same Jesus that stood by him and said to him in chapter 23 and verse 11, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. As thou hast testified of me, the Lord said. Paul, in other words, had been preaching Christ and would preach Christ. And so what does this tell you about a church that would endeavor to be like the church in the book of Acts? It tells you simply that if a church is like that church in Acts, Christ will have a prominent place in such a church. Christ will be the one who is worshipped. Christ will be the one whose name is proclaimed. The name of Jesus Christ will be the one and the only name through which salvation is wrought. But this opening verse in the book of Acts can encourage us another way. In the former treatise, Luke recorded what Jesus began to do and teach. What Christ began, He still does in the book of Acts. But the statement is more far-reaching than just the book of Acts. Where is Christ today? And the answer is very simply, He's in the same place in which we find Him in the book of Acts. He's risen. He's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. We're sometimes tempted to think, aren't we? Oh, if only we knew His presence the way the disciples did when He walked this earth. Wouldn't we be enabled to do so much, wouldn't we be so convinced of the truth? But actually, we see the apostles doing much more in the book of Acts, don't we, than they did in the Gospels. And Christ is in the same place today as he is in the book of Acts. He has the same power. He has the same authority. He's engaged in the same mission today. He's building his church today. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 that we, like he, can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We draw an individual application from that text. I think we can draw an application to the church as well. What Christ began, he will see through. He will build his church. He is building his church. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The apostles were certain about the person of Christ. They were certain that Jesus was the Christ. There was a sense, you know, in which this was the whole battle that had to be fought and won in their hearts in the Gospels. It's an interesting theme to trace their pledges of faith in Christ. So we read their testimony in John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 69. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And then 10 chapters later in chapter 16 and verse 30, they say, now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. It's as if they were saying, before we thought we were sure, but maybe we weren't quite as sure as we needed to be. But now we're really sure that thou art the Christ. And what does Christ say to them in response? Now do you believe? And then he goes on to foretell the time when they would all be scattered from him and he would be left alone. They harbored doubts, didn't they, in the Gospels. They were sure and they doubted. They were sure again and they doubted again. But when you come to the book of Acts, whatever doubts they harbored in the Gospels are gone in the book of Acts. However they thought they were sure in the gospel accounts, in Acts they are definitely sure, to the point where they are willing to face any circumstance, to go through any trial, because they know the person that they're serving. Now, isn't this a battle that we face today? I think I'm sure that Jesus is the Christ, even though by my life I may be not as sure as I should be or want to be. My life may not be measuring up to my profession so far as the degree of my certainty goes. The devil and our humanistic and atheistic and rationalistic culture are constantly trying to convince you and convince me that the whole thing is nothing but a cunningly devised fable. And this is why I say that if we would be like the church in the book of Acts, our convictions must run as deep as the apostles' convictions. We must be as certain as they were concerning Christ. Now, how are we going to gain and maintain that certainty? How are we going to overcome the flesh and our unbelieving culture to keep suppressed our doubts and our unbelief? Well, remember the purpose statement I cited earlier from Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. Luke has written to Theophilus that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. This statement of purpose, I say, we can bring forward into the book of Acts. And we can draw from that statement of purpose the application or the lesson that certainty is maintained as we stay in the book. Stay in that which was written in order for us to have that certainty. We establish and maintain our convictions in the things that are certain by knowing where our source for certainty is found, which is God's Word. if we would keep our convictions, if we would establish and maintain and hold our convictions and never let them go and never let them waver, then we've got to go to the source from which those convictions are established and maintained. Now, we could say more regarding the apostles' certainty about the person of Christ. The name Jesus in verse 1 is a name that means Jehovah is salvation. This is a name that reflects the deity of Christ. The apostles knew that Jesus was and is Jehovah God. They had no doubts about His humanity. They had seen Him. They had been with Him. They knew He was a man, and they learned that He was the God-man. And if we would be a church like the church in the book of Acts, then we must be certain that the Christ we serve and worship is the God-man. Christ Jesus, God come in the flesh. If we are uncertain about this, then our message will be uncertain. And really, our methods will become uncertain. And our very purpose for existence really will be uncertain. We must be sure about the person we worship and serve. The apostles were sure about the person of Christ. But would you note with me also that they were certain about the work of Christ? Here again, I say a typical Free Presbyterian outline, but look at what the text says in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. We know the person. The person is Jesus. They're certain about what He did, what He began both to do and teach. Now, you know, this is an interesting point to trace through the Gospels as well. The disciples, you see, didn't understand the work of Christ even after He had on different occasions explained it to them. Look with me in Matthew's Gospel, if you would. A familiar passage, Matthew chapter 16. And remember, if you would, the context of the chapter. It is in this chapter that Peter has made his confession concerning Christ, that He is the Christ. We read in verse 21 of Matthew 16, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, Be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee." Now note the word suffer in that text, and then look back with me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 at the word passion, "to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs." It's the same word. The work of Christ, the thing that Jesus began to do, is summarily described as His passion. His work, in other words, was to suffer. His work was to be apprehended, to be beaten, to be scourged, to be mocked, to be crucified. That was His work. And when you look at it in that light, it can make you somewhat sympathetic, I suppose, toward Peter. How could they have understood that? It was so far beyond them, and indeed it's so far beyond us all, that we couldn't understand it either. This was, after all, a strange work of Christ, that He should be apprehended and scourged and mocked and at last nailed to a cross. The apostles didn't understand it, and Peter was offended by it. It seemed so wrong. It seemed so tragic. It seemed like the triumph of evil over good. What good could possibly come of it? This was unheard of. This is why years earlier, God said through the prophet Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe though it be told you." And that was certainly the experience of the disciples initially, wasn't it? They didn't understand. This didn't make sense. This can't be right. But I want you to see from the text that his passion was the beginning. The former treatise, Have I Made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. You could say, in a sense, that his work of redemption began with his suffering, but it didn't end there. He told Peter that he would suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And now when we come to the apostles in the book of Acts, we find them certain about the person and the work of Christ, including his sufferings, because now the risen Savior had explained it to them himself. It's interesting, isn't it, while we're on this theme of certainty, to note verse 3, which tells us that he showed himself alive after his fashion by many infallible proofs. What were those infallible proofs? There's certainly nothing like first-hand experience to make a man certain of something if you see it for yourself. And yet, you know, and this is true today especially, you can't believe everything you see. Some things you can't believe when you see with your own eyes. This is true of pictures especially. If you've ever seen, and I'm sure you have, our 50-year book that has the pictures of all the congregations of the Free Presbyterian Church in it, look at the picture of Indianapolis sometime. You'll notice that I'm in that picture. It's kind of a distant picture. You can't make it out too clearly. But I'm standing in that picture. Fact was, I wasn't there when the picture was taken. My brother made me stand on the spot. He took a digital photo of me and spliced it right into the spot. And not only was I not there, but if you look in that picture, you'll discover I'm wearing a coat and tie. And when I stood to have that picture taken, I wasn't wearing a coat and tie. I was wearing my work clothes. I was still in printing. And so my brother looked around and he copied somebody's coat and tie and he spliced it onto me and then spliced me onto the photo. And looks pretty good. You would think I was there. But I wasn't. You can't believe everything you see these days. The fact that you saw something does not in and of itself render a proof to be infallible. Now, in the former treatise, Luke's Gospel, we have the account of Christ saying to his disciples, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." So that was a part of the proof, you could say. This certainly was convincing proof to the apostles, but could you go so far as to say that this is what rendered the proof infallible? I like the statement that Peter makes in his second epistle where he reflects on another incident in the life of Christ that he had experienced firsthand. Peter was one of only three that beheld Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Christ displayed his glory in a marvelous fashion that outshone the sun. And in referring to that experience, Peter says in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Here is what rendered the proof of Christ's resurrection infallible. They not only saw him, they not only handled him, but they came to understand that his suffering and resurrection were foretold in God's infallible word. Their certainty came to them the same way that certainty comes to us today, through God's infallible word. The former treatise referred to in verse 1 of our text brings us back to Luke's Gospel, where Luke goes into great detail in that 24th chapter in describing how the risen Christ expounded the Scriptures to his disciples. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, we read in verse 27, "He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Now this leads me very quickly to my final point, which in a sense is linked to what I've already said. We've seen that the apostles were certain about the person of Christ. They were certain about the work of Christ. Consider with me, finally, they were certain about the doctrine of Christ. The former treatise, "Have I Made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And I say the points are linked between his doctrine and his work because what Christ taught had to do with what he had done. It had to do with his work. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then Christ did something very important, which I think holds out to us a key when it comes to the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we read in verse 45 of Luke 24, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. There was not only objective information given to their minds, but there was an inward revelation communicated to their souls. I make a lot of this in Indianapolis. I hope they're not getting tired of it because I never get tired of stressing it. The need for inward illumination from the Word of God. This book isn't a theology textbook, nor is it a code of conduct manual. It's the revelation of Christ. And when you realize that, when you turn to the book, and the Spirit of God opens your understanding, then you have something more than information that's sown into your brain. You have something that by the Holy Spirit reaches your heart. And that's where conviction is strengthened and deepened and maintained. It seems oftentimes, doesn't it, that the greatest gulf in the universe is the gulf between our heads and our hearts. Oh, I know it all here, but how does it reach me here? Because it has to reach me here in order to affect my life, in order to really transform me and to compel me to do what I ought to do. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul prays for that. For the saints at Ephesus, that you might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding, or literally the eyes of your heart being opened, that you may know what you have in Christ and the glorious riches that He finds in you and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Inward illumination. That comes through prayer, doesn't it? This is why we pray. This is why we hold our services in prayer. We come here not merely to learn. Oh, we do learn. We should learn. But we're looking for something that goes beyond learning. We're looking for God Himself to take His truth and teach us, but reach our hearts with it. Because then we have something that's certain. Now, in the case of the apostles, it all made sense. They understood it objectively. It was revealed in the Word, and they knew the truth of it in their hearts because their hearts had been opened by Christ Himself. And now they could put the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament in its proper context. We need an atonement for our sins. If we would be forgiven, we must have an atonement. And Christ was and is that atoning sacrifice. And this would be a prominent part of the message the apostles would preach. So in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, we read, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, because he's made the sacrifice for our sins." The apostles would never lose sight of that glorious truth. They were convinced of this now. They were certain that this was the truth. And as a result, they couldn't be kept silent. They couldn't be suppressed. They couldn't be robbed of their spiritual vitality, no matter what else happened to them. They knew the truth concerning Christ. They knew He was the Messiah. They understood what He had done and what He had taught them. They knew what He was doing and what He would do. He was still with them by His Spirit. And they knew in turn what they must do. They must make His name known. They must take this gospel everywhere. They must endeavor to win the lost to Him because they were certain of who he was and what he had done. You could bring these men before the Sanhedrin, but you couldn't silence them. You could put them in jail, but still you wouldn't silence them. You could chase them out of their homes, and they would be chased away. Still you couldn't silence them. Why? Because they were certain about the truth of Christ, who he was, what he had done, what he had taught. Would we be like a church then, like the church in the book of Acts? Then we must know with the same depth of conviction what the apostles knew. The reason for their power, if I could use the term, their success, is really no secret. Very simply, they were convinced of the truth concerning Christ, his sufferings, his resurrection, his person, his work. If we're convinced of the same things, then we'll do the same things. We'll pray the way they prayed. We'll preach the way they preached. We'll witness the way they witnessed. And we'll live the way they lived. This book is given to us then, that we might know the certainty of the things in which we've been instructed. I trust this morning that God will deepen your convictions and mine in the truth, so that we're governed by our lives by the certainty of the gospel. Isn't certainty a blessing? In a day when so many people are coming unglued because of a lack of certainty about anything and everything, isn't it good to know that we've been anchored to a sure foundation, Christ crucified and risen from the dead, our sins forgiven, our home in heaven secured? Oh, may God Himself help us then to be grounded in these glorious truths. Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Let's all pray. And while we're bowed in prayer, I would just say to you, this is the place where certainty is gained. You've heard God's word. Seek God's help now to stamp it home to your hearts, that it will have an impact on your life. If you know Him this morning, this is the place to worship Him. This is the place to thank Him for His wonderful provision. If you don't know Him, this is the place to call upon Him. His invitation is open to you to come to Him, and He will in no wise cast you out. We are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If there are any here that are strangers to His grace, who perhaps have only been going through the motions of religion, but have never had the conviction of the Holy Spirit come upon you with regard to the truth of your sin or the truth of Christ, we would be happy to minister to you in any way we can. But you need to hear from Christ. Christ is the one you need, and He invites you to come. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning that we're not following cunningly devised fables when we have learned of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is indeed the Son of God and the Son of Man, the only mediator between God and men. We rejoice in what He has done. We marvel, Lord Jesus, at Thy willingness to leave heaven's glory to come into this world as our covenant head and as our substitute, to fulfill a law that we failed to fulfill, and then to pay a penalty that we could not pay apart from everlasting condemnation. Lord, we confess to our shame that oftentimes these truths become mere dogmas that we give assent to, and our convictions sometimes don't run very deep. I pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt stamp the truth on our hearts, therefore, today. And then help us, O Lord, to minister to our own souls the way we need to, as families and as individuals, so that we can defend ourselves against the flesh and the world and the devil, all of which conspire to lessen our certainty about the glorious truth of Christ. And so, Lord, we worship Thee and we thank Thee and we praise Thee for Thy goodness and mercy to us. And we ask, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would continue to minister the truth of Christ to our hearts throughout this day. So hear us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.